All right, so tonight we're going to continue our study through the whole Old Testament, and then we'll start up with the New. Here in a while, we have two prophets we're going to look at, Hosea and Micah, so two of the minor prophets tonight. And everybody got an outline? Everybody have something to write with? Somebody need a pen or anything? Everybody good? You need one, Rosalie? You got another one? Okay. All right, well, let me start just by reading there at the top. I've got all the scripture that we're going to look at on the sheets, but Hosea chapter 10, verse 1, I think really in so many ways summarizes this book, and then I'll pray for us. It says this, that Israel is a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. The more his fruit increased, the more altars he built. As his country improved, he improved his pillars. I've been reflecting on that passage a lot this week because, you know, it's in the midst of greater prosperity and abundance that temptation comes to take those things that God gives us and they become replacements for him or idols in our life. And that's what the book of Hosea is about. And it uses very graphic terminology. We talked about it a little bit on Sunday. I mean, the picture here is of Hosea, who was a prophet of God, marrying a prostitute. Anybody remember her name? You remember? Yeah, Gomer. And so the reason why God had called Hosea to marry Gomer the prostitute was to be a picture of what was happening in Israel among his people. Because in essence, and it's interesting that God chooses this kind of language for what he reveals to us, but a prostitute is in essence giving herself for money. And that's what Israel was doing at this time. That's what God's people were doing at this time. They were looking to other false gods for money, for prosperity. And that was in turn replacing God. And we talked about that a couple weeks ago on Sunday morning, that you can't serve God and money because money has such a powerful effect on our lives and on our hearts. And so you see this there in Israel. We'll talk more about it, but let me pray and begin our time together. Father, we bow before you tonight, and we do so as people who are in need of your grace, even in this moment. And Lord, we know that our hearts, even in this room, as a part of Christ's fellowship, that our hearts can be prone to wander and prone to put things before you. And so, Lord, would you expose that in our lives if it's the case now? Lord, we don't want to place anything or anyone before you. And so, Lord, as we look at this book of Hosea tonight, would you use it to help us to grow in holiness and purity and righteousness? And Lord, help us see your love and your faithfulness to an even greater degree. Thank you, God, through your Son Jesus for loving us, even in our unfaithfulness, and even in our waywardness, and even in our wandering. And so, Lord, I pray you would teach us more about your love and more about your patience tonight as we look at this book. And then when we transition to Micah, God, I pray that you would make us a people who are more just, who are more loving ourselves, and who are more merciful, God, even as you are merciful. So would you fill us with your Spirit even in this moment and show us and teach us wonderful things from your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, so Hosea, I tried to summarize it, but let me read chapter 1, verse 2 through 11 there. It's the next passage in your outline. And this is just summarizing what at least the first three chapters are about. It says this, "The Lord said to Hosea, 'Go take yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord.'" So notice he's saying, the reason why I want you to take her as a wife is because this is what's going on in and among my people right now. So verse 3, "So Hosea went and took Gomer. Eventually she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, 'Call his name Jezreel.'" Eventually verse 6 says, "She conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, call her name No Mercy. So even in the naming of the children that they had, there was symbolism behind what was going on. So he says, call her name No Mercy, for I will have no mercy, no more mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. Verse 7, but I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen. So remember where we are historically at this point, because remember the prophets are just speaking into what's happening historically in the nation of Israel. And by this time, remember, the nation has been divided into two parts. So they were united under King Saul and under King David and under Solomon. But after Solomon, remember, the kingdom of Israel divided, and you have Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And so the first part of the nation to be taken into exile is Israel, the northern kingdom. All right, and remember, they're taken into exile by the Assyrians. And so that's what Hosea is saying is about to happen. He's actually warning the people on behalf of God before this exile occurs, before the people are taken off into Assyria. He says, listen, your hearts have turned away from God, but God is mercifully calling you back to himself. So turn away from what you're doing. Stop placing wealth, materialism, other things before God. He's the one who's blessed you with these things. Don't misuse them. Don't abuse them. And so these are warnings that eventually happen, which we'll talk about here in a moment. So even this kind of graphic language is intended to get their attention in order to lead them to repentance so that they can have joy and life and hope as God intended. All right? So that happens in 722. And it's not until the 500s that Judah in the south, of course, is B.C. That's why the numbers are backwards than we think of it. So it's not until the 500s that Judah is taken captive by. Do you remember who takes them into captivity? Here's a hint. Anybody?
Babylon.
Yeah. Babylonians. Okay, so just seeing the big picture, that's what's happening there. verse 8, where we left off, verse 8, says this, when she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son. Verse 9, and the Lord said, call his name not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. So all of the names of the children are symbolizing what's happening among his people. Verse 10, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea. So you'll see this picture in Hosea and Micah. That there's God's warning and God's judgment on their sin, but then there's also hope. There's always hope. There's always mercy. There's always a future. And you see that in verse 10. He says, but there's going to come a time. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it is said to them, you are not my people, it will be said to him, children of the living God. So God is laying that out, even by the prophet Hosea, that says, yes, here's where you are now. You're living in sin, and you're not my people because of your spiritual prostitution, your spiritual whoredom, your spiritual immorality. But I'm going to continue to show you mercy, and I'm going to bring you back to myself. And though you are not my people, you will be my people eventually. You will be my children. And so you have this picture of God's great love despite their sin. And you see that in our lives too, don't you? And so this picture over and over again of what we talked about on Sunday, the gospel. All right, so a couple bullet points there, Hosea. First, the name Hosea means salvation. That's what the name Hosea means, salvation. It's actually another form of the name Joshua. Remember, we talked about that when we looked at the book of Joshua. Joshua means the Lord is salvation. Remember, Joshua is the Hebrew form of the Greek name Jesus, Yeshua. And so this is another expression. Think about it. Joshua, Hosea, Jesus. there's comparability in even those names. Number two, the time period when all of this is occurring is 758 to about 722 BC. And it's about the historical timeline of what's happening in 2 Kings chapter 15 through 17. Number three, the historical setting. Remember, Hosea is prophesying to Israel preceding their captivity by Assyria. So here's a question I'd love to hear some interaction with. How do you see God's mercy in him sending Hosea to actually tell them what's happening at that particular time? How do you see God's mercy in that? How do you see God's mercy, him sending? Well, even here's the prophet Hosea. We'll say he was smiling, at least for a while. And he's telling the people in the north, Israel, hey, you need to turn away from your sin. Judgment is coming. You're going to be taken into captivity. But you can respond in repentance. You can respond in turning from your sin. How do you see God's mercy in that? Even sending this prophet who's proclaiming judgment, and yet it's not just judgment. Yeah. So God did not have to send someone to warn them. He could have justly and rightly judged them for their sin. But he gave them a chance. Kind of like you guys are doing every day at the prison, right? I mean, what a picture of a nurse caring for the needs of men who've made some poor decisions, like we all have to some degree, but some very poor decisions, and there have been great consequences in their life and the people they have sinned against, and yet God is giving them chance after chance, opportunity after opportunity, care after care, and it's all to say, look, eventually judgment will come, and it'll be greater than just human judgment. Ultimately, it'll be God who will judge us. And yet he continues to warn us and say, listen, why do you keep allowing these things to come into your life, into your heart before me? Remember, I'm your maker. Remember, I'm the one who loves you. And so it's great mercy, even in the midst of judgment. All right, number four. you see a picture in Hosea of God's unfailing love for an unfaithful people. God's unfailing love for an unfaithful people. Remember, that's the unique scenario, because this is not prescriptive that, you know, that you should marry a woman like this, but God is doing this on purpose at this particular time in this unique way to say, this is how I love my people. I love them despite their unfaithfulness. And that's a unique kind of love. We'll come back to that when we look at a couple passages that deal with that. Number five, the overall structure. So chapter 1 through 3, you see the picture of Israel's unfaithfulness. In chapter 1 through 3, you see the picture of Israel's unfaithfulness. And then you have the prophecy of God's faithfulness in chapter 4 through 14. And then letter C, you've got the sins of Israel that are detailed and laid out, chapter 4 through 7. And then you've got the judgment of Israel in chapter 8 through 10. And then letter E, you've got the restoration. So judgment, but then it doesn't end on a note of judgment. It ends on a note of restoration and hope. All right, number six, note Hosea's metaphors throughout the book as you read it. You've got metaphors in here to describe God. So that's the first blank there, letter A, to metaphors to describe God. Here's the metaphors for God in this particular book. He is a lion. What do you think that metaphor pictures about God? He's not actually a lion, obviously. But to say that God is a lion, Hosea says, what does that mean?
The king.
Yeah, I mean, so it's king, royalty, power, authority, strength. He also has described God as a leopard, as a bear, as an eagle, as a husband. Let's talk about that, the metaphor of God as husband. And obviously it's a good husband. God as husband, what comes to our minds?
Leader.
Okay. Leader.
Protector.
Provider. Okay. You think about it like we talked about on Sunday, even as God designed marriage between one man and one woman, and for that oneness, that unity, that relationality, that God is relational with his people, we are his bride, he loves us, he woos us, despite our unfaithfulness, he pursues us, he leads us, he cares for us, he provides for us, all of that. Lover, parent, letter B, you also see metaphors to describe Israel. You also see metaphors to describe Israel, or God's people. And sadly, those metaphors in this book are adulterer, snare, here's a strong one, heated oven, senseless dove, faulty bow, headless talk, a baby refusing birth, mist, chaff, smoke, like a twig on water. All these metaphors describing God's people in their sin. So think about that as you read this book. Number seven, and then really this is in conclusion here, feel the heart of God as you read this book, who, yes, judges unfaithfulness, yet he burns with love for his people. That's the blank. He judges unfaithfulness for sure. Oh, but he burns with love for his people, and he's pursuing. So you see that in Hosea chapter 2. That's the passage I have for you next there, verse 2 through 5. Notice this language. God's actually speaking to the children of Gomer, and he's saying, plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband, that she put away her whoring from her face and her adultery from between her breasts. So think about that strong language. Some children, they grow up in a home, sadly, in which they have to be the mediator between their parents sometimes. And if you didn't grow up in that kind of home, then you're blessed. But I can remember oftentimes in the home that I grew up in, there would be times where I would have to mediate between my mom and her boyfriend or who she was married to at that time or this time. And that's hard for a kid. Here you see God calling the children of Gomer and Hosea, or even Hosea saying, hey, go plead with your mother. Don't leave again. Don't go back to those men. Please stop. Don't use that. Don't go there. So there's this picture. Now, behind Hosea and Gomer is God saying to Israel, why do you keep going to your idols? Why do you keep going to these false gods? This is a strong language. Ready? Why do you keep getting into the bed with false lovers that are not me, your creator, your maker? You were made for me. You were made to know me, love me, experience me. Why do you go to these things that do not satisfy, that can never give you what only I can give you? That's what he's saying here to them. And he's using this story of Hosea and Gomer to picture that, and their children even. And then God says, it's a warning, right? Verse 3, lest I strip her naked and make her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and make her like a parched land, and kill her with thirst. Upon her children also I will have no mercy, because they are children of whoredom. For their mother has played the whore, she who conceived them has acted shamefully, for she said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. All right, that last verse right there. What is driving Gomer in her prostitution? What drives a prostitute in anything that they do? But what's driving her, according to that verse? Yeah. Bread, water, wool, flax. And what is God saying about Israel, his people? I mean, in essence, you could say this. Why are you pursuing this over and above me? Here's what happens if you continue this way. You will be brought to shame. You will be taken in shackles and chains into a prison. even externally, but in reality, you're already in a prison in your soul here. But you're going to be taken away, and there's going to be shame, and there's going to be guilt when you don't have to live that way. Listen to Hosea. Listen to God who sends his prophets to speak on his behalf. And that's the picture that you have here in this book. Look at chapter 2, verse 14 through 23. Verse 14. Therefore, behold, despite her unfaithfulness, this is God speaking to his people. He says, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness, and I will speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. Circle that word hope there. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. So remember, he's referring back to the book of Exodus when God called Israel out of Egypt, out of slavery, out of bondage. And he says, well, why would you go back to bondage? And he's saying, I'm going to call you back from bondage again. And here's how he's going to do it. Do you get the picture? There's an unfaithful wife, his people, and God says, I'm going to go after her. I'm not going to divorce her. I'm not going to leave her or forsake her. I'm actually going to pursue her, and I'm going to speak tenderly to her. Please come back. Why don't you come back? I'll take care of you. I'll provide for you. I'll love you. That is great. That's a great picture of God's grace and mercy and love. Notice what he says in verse 16. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. You'll eventually respond when I keep pursuing your heart. You will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. And remember, Baal is just one of the false gods that was worshipped. It wasn't a true god. Little g, false god, Baal. Verse 17, for I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth. All these names she calls out, Henry and Joe and John and Bob or whoever else. And they shall be remembered no more. Verse 18, and I will make for them a covenant on that day. And I will abolish the bow and the sword and war from the land. And I will make you lie down in safety. You know, prostitutes are always in danger. But God says, I'm going to take you back, and you're going to be safe in my arms. Verse 19, and I will betroth you to me forever, and I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. Don't you love that? These false gods, these false lovers are only using her. They don't really love her. And God says, I love you, and I don't need you. I want you. And not to use you, but to care for you, to take care of you. Just, wow, this is a great book. All right, verse 20. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. Verse 21, and in that day I will answer, declares the Lord, and I will have mercy. Now he goes back to that child, right? I'll have mercy on no mercy. So yes, you named your child No Mercy, but I'm going to have mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. It's great, isn't it? All right, chapter 3, verse 1 through 2. Any questions about anything up to this point? Helpful? Don't you want to go home and read the whole book? This is great. All right, chapter 3, verse 1 through 2. And the Lord said to me, Hosea says, go again. So she continues in her whoredom, in her unfaithfulness. And God says, go again and love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress. Even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisin. What we'll do sometimes for cinnamon rolls. I mean, you might eat 15 of them right before bed and you'll have acid reflux all night, or you'll gain 50 pounds. I mean, you think about the things that lure us in. Raisin cakes or God? Now, there's nothing wrong with raisin cakes, but you get the picture. It's the overindulgence, being driven by lust, by greed, by passions, by all of these works of the flesh, instead of being driven by our love for God. But we need his mercy. We need his salvation. And you know this, right? These pictures of hope are pictures of the coming Christ, the coming Messiah, the coming Jesus, the coming greater one than Hosea. Hosea is just a representative of God. God will eventually come to earth in the person of his son, Jesus. And in coming to earth, Jesus is pursuing us in our unfaithfulness. to bring us from our idols to him, the one true God, so that we can have intimacy with him again, not just now, but forever. I'm about to start shouting. This is great. All right, chapter 4. Look at that, the next passage there. Chapter 4, verse 1 through 2 and verse 6 says this. Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing. Notice all these things that come along with idolatry. The marks of someone who's living in sin and idolatry. You ready? There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. How can you tell if someone has given their life, their heart, over to false gods? Their life will be characterized and marked by these things. Verse 6, he says, My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also forget your children. Notice the connection. If a parent, let's say in this particular time around 650 BC, a parent is living in idolatry and their life is marked by this kind of sin, do you not think that's going to affect their children in some ways? For sure. All right? And so God is showing them mercy, and by showing them mercy, their children mercy, and their children's children, because contrast with this, if you know and love the one true God, then your children will be blessed as a result of that. And your children's children, if their hearts continue in that same way, but they're already set up for that kind of life, to have parents who know and love the Lord. So, so many things. A couple of the passages, chapter 6, verse 1 through 3 there at the bottom. Come, let us return to the Lord. Yes, he has torn us, but he's torn us that he might heal us. He has struck us down, but he will bind us up. Verse 2, after 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live before him. So the point of God's discipline, though it's painful at times, is not that we would perpetually be in timeout or perpetually be disciplined. The goal is restoration, that our hearts would turn towards him. And so don't despise the discipline of the Lord. Recognize, yes, he at times tears us, but he does it in order to heal us. Yes, there are times that we're struck down, but that's in order to bind us up. I mean, if you think of it in medical terms, you know, oftentimes someone has to endure greater pain in order to have greater healing. That's the same thing that God's doing. He wants our healing. He wants our restoration, but sometimes he has to set the bone. Sometimes he has to cut us open. Sometimes he has to take out the cancer. You know what I mean by that. All right? So he says in verse 3 there at the bottom, let us know the Lord. That's more than just informationally. That's experientially. Let us know the Lord. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water on the earth. For you also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed when I restore the fortunes of my people. So get the image there. God raining down mercy, raining down love, restoring their fortunes. Couple other passages before we end the book of Hosea. Chapter 10, verse 12, he says, sow for yourself righteousness and reap steadfast love. Break up your fallow ground, for it is the time to seek the Lord, that he may come and rain righteousness upon you. Does anybody know what fallow ground is there, that phrase? Fallow ground. Fallow ground is ground that's been, if you think of just like a pitchfork or a plow, it's been stirred up. You know, the dirt has been stirred up. Anybody had a garden or got a garden or had a garden growing up, or your granddad did? You break up the soil in order to sow the seeds. Yeah, you plow it. And fallow ground is soil that's been broken up, but it's been left there. And what happens when you leave fallow ground is that weeds can grow up. But God is saying to them, you know, let what I'm doing right now stir you up to make the kind of changes by my grace and by my power so that you hear my word and you begin to change. In other words, let this sink into your heart. I'm sowing truth from my word. I'm sowing these things in your heart. Don't you hear my love for you? Don't you hear these things? And so respond to this. Let it in. Let this fallow ground receive the seed of the truth so that fruit can come and flowers and okay, you get the point, right? Fruit is coming and life. And this is God's desire for us if we would just listen. That's what his warnings are all about. Chapter 11, verse 1. This is a passage that is actually picking up in the New Testament in the book of Matthew. Do you remember? Matthew quotes from Hosea, chapter 11, verse 1. He says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I have called my son." Do you remember the context of that passage in the New Testament? Anybody remember? Bible quiz right now. But not just a arbitrary Bible quiz to get the right answers. This is so important to understand. Remember, Matthew, the gospel writer, quotes Hosea 11, and he says, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." Anybody remember the context there? Ding, ding, ding. That's it. Do you remember? All right, so notice this. This is why I keep saying this book is more than just a book, okay? This is God's revelation to us. Think about how it all fits together. It's not just random stories. So in the book of Exodus, remember, the Israelites are in Egypt, and God calls them out of Egypt. Out of Egypt, I was called my son. In the book of Hosea, symbolically, they're in bondage and slavery to sin, and he's trying to call them out. Now, book of Matthew, God sends his son to do what all of these things were prefiguring ultimately. And so Herod is after all of the children because he's after the Messiah trying to kill him. And Joseph and Mary flee where? To Egypt. But they don't stay in Egypt, right? Because once Herod dies, remember, the angel comes to Joseph and Mary when they're in Egypt, and he says, "You can go back now." And so they go back where? They don't go back to Bethlehem. Where do they go from Egypt?
Nazareth.
Nazareth. They go to Nazareth, which is where Jesus grows up, right? And that passage, Matthew points out, hey, out of Egypt I've called my son, in reference to Jesus being called out of Egypt back to Nazareth, in order to grow and eventually live a perfect life, die for our sins, and be resurrected. So in that, you see how Israel, as God's son in the Old Testament, fails. But Jesus, God's son, doesn't fail. He succeeds despite the temptations that you see them succumbing to. Even during this time period, they don't listen to Hosea. They do continue in idolatry. Jesus, the Son of God, of course, never was unfaithful to God the Father. He was always obedient. He didn't deserve to die. He died in our place as a substitute for our sins. You see how it all fits together. And that's what I'm trying to help you to see in every book that we go through. Okay? last passage from that. This is the last chapter. These are the last verses in the book of Hosea. And notice it always ends with hope. You know, one of the challenges sometimes in reading the prophets is you got a lot of the same things that are being said over and over again, a lot of repetition. There's a lot of doom and gloom. There can be. But remember, the doom and gloom is just part of the story for those who don't turn and respond. There's always a hope. There's always a promise. And so seeing Jesus in these passages, seeing God's mercy, you see it in chapter 14. Look at it, for example, verse 1. God says, "Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all my iniquity." Verse 3, I love this. "In you the orphan finds mercy." Verse 4, "I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. I will be like the dew to Israel, He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive, and his fragrance like Lebanon. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. Verse 8, Ephraim, which is another name for Israel. You'll see the prophets use that name Ephraim sometimes in reference to Israel. What have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am like an evergreen cypress. From me comes your fruit. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them. But transgressors stumble in them. It's a great way to close it, isn't it? What do you see here? How would you summarize those last words from the prophet Hosea, ultimately coming from God? How would you summarize those? What is God saying he will do for them if they turn to him?
Free them.
That's a good word, freedom. How else would you say it, in summary? One thing I see all over it is just life.
Prosperity.
Which is interesting, isn't it? They're looking to prosperity to give them what only God can give them. And God is saying to them, if you come to me, I'll actually give you prosperity that will last. But they're choosing the temporary, momentary, fleeting pleasures of this life when they can have the pleasurable one and his pleasures forever. It's just... All right, so in summary, you ready? Check this out. 6 minutes.
Look at the prophet Hosea. Hosea lived in the northern kingdom of Israel, which he sometimes calls Ephraim or Jacob, about 200 years after they had broken off from southern Judah. Remember the story from 1 Kings. Hosea was called to speak on God's behalf during the reign of one of Israel's worst kings, Jeroboam II. The nation was descending into chaos, and in the year 722, the big bad Assyrian Empire swooped in and decimated Israel. Again, see the story in 2 Kings. And Hosea had seen all of this coming. The book is a collection of some 25 years of his preaching and writing. It's almost all poetry. And this whole collection has been designed to have three main sections. Let's just dive in. You'll see how it works. The opening part tells the story of Hosea's broken marriage to a woman named Gomer, who commits adultery. Now, it's not totally clear whether Gomer slept around with other men before or only after they got married, but they did have three children together, and things fell apart. The important point is that God tells Hosea that despite Gomer's unfaithfulness, he is to go find her, to pay off her debts to her lovers, and to commit his love and faithfulness to her once again. And then God says that all of this, the broken and repaired marriage, the children, it's all a prophetic symbol telling the story of God's relationship to Israel. So God has been like a faithful husband to Israel. He rescued them out of slavery. He brought them to Mount Sinai, where he entered into a covenant with them. He asked them to be faithful to him alone. But then he brought Israel into the promised land, and they took all the abundance that he gave them, and they dedicated it to the worship of the Canaanite god Baal. And so God has a legitimate reason. He could end the covenant and divorce Israel, and he thinks about doing so, but instead, he says that he's going to pursue Israel again and renew his covenant with them. And he says why? It's purely because of his own love, compassion, and faithfulness. Hosea then spells out what all this means. He says the consequences for Israel's rebellion will be imminent defeat by other nations and exile. But there's hope for future restoration. One day Israel will once again repent and come back to worship their God. And Hosea says, he will place over them a new And so, in the remaining sections of the book, Hosea's poetry explores these themes in more depth. So, there are two collections of his accusations and warnings for Israel, and then each of these is concluded by a very hopeful poem about God's mercy and hope for the future. So, chapters 4 through 10, Hosea explores the causes and effects of Israel's unfaithfulness. He says numerous times that Israel lacks all knowledge or understanding of God. The Hebrew word to know, which is yada, it's more than just intellectual activity. It describes personal, relational knowledge. It's the difference between just knowing about someone and then actually knowing that someone. And God wants Israel to know him like that, in a relationship. He wants them to experience his love for them and become the kind of knowledge that transforms their hearts and lives so that they love him in return. And so this is why Hosea is constantly exposing the hypocrisy of Israel's worship. He constantly shows how they're breaking the Ten Commandments, how they're allowing grave injustice in their communities, and then they go to their sacred temples and they offer sacrifices to God like everything is just fine. But it's not fine. And not only because of their hypocrisy, but because they're worshiping all of these other gods too. He mentions many times their altars to Baal at the cities of Bethel and Gilgal. And not only have they given their allegiance to other gods, Hosea repeatedly accuses Israel for trusting in their political alliances with Egypt and Assyria. So instead of trusting God to protect them, they want to become like these nations and rely solely on military power. And God says it's all going to come crashing down on their heads, because in not too long, Assyria will turn on them and come to ravage their lands. In this other section of warning, Hosea gives an ancient Israelite history lesson to show how this family has been unfaithful from the beginning. So he alludes to the patriarch Jacob's lying and treachery. Remember Genesis 27 and 28. He alludes to Israel's rebellion in the wilderness. Remember the book of Numbers. He alludes to their appointment of the corrupt king Saul, who led the people into sin and disaster. Remember the stories in 1 Samuel. This is all Hosea's way of saying some things in this family never change. So what hope does Hosea have? Well, we know from chapter 3 that God's going to do something to save and restore his people, and that's what these two concluding chapters explore. Chapter 11 is beautiful. The poem depicts God as a loving father who raised his son Israel and then shared everything with him. But the son grew up and rebelled and turned on the father, taking advantage of his generosity. And so in this poem, God is emotionally torn apart. One moment he's angry, and naturally he says he's going to bring severe consequences. But the next moment, he's heartbroken. And then he says that he's moved by his mercy and compassion, and he's going to forgive the son that he loves. He says, "How can I give you up, Ephraim? My heart churns inside of me. All my compassion is aroused." And so while God did allow Israel to be conquered by Assyria, face the consequences, that's not God's final word. There's still hope. And that's what the last chapter is about. Hosea calls Israel to repent and turn back to their God, but he knows that it won't last because it never has before. And God says that one day he will heal their waywardness and love them freely. God goes on to describe this new healed Israel as a lush tree that will grow deep roots and broad branches and offer shade and fruit to all of the nations. It's an image of God's promise to Abraham, how Israel was to become a blessing to the nations. And God's saying, if that's ever going to happen, it's going to require an act of God's grace and healing power to repair the deep brokenness and sinful selfishness of the human heart, so that God's people can receive his love and love him in return. This is what God promises to do. Now, after this poem concludes, we find the very last words of the book. They're like an appended note. They're likely from the author who collected Hosea's poetry and now wants to speak to you, the reader, for a second. And he says, who is wise and discerning to understand all of this? In other words, Hosea's poems. The ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but the rebellious stumble in them. So the author wants you to know that Hosea's ancient poetry to northern Israel is not locked in the past. It reveals deep truths about God's character and purposes and human nature. And while God should and does bring his justice on human evil, his ultimate purpose, his heart, is to heal and to save his people. And that's what the book of Hosea is all about.
All right. Helpful? What was one thing that was helpful about seeing it in that video? Just kind of summarizing all of that. Did it make it more confusing or did it bring it all together? All right, yeah. So one thing you learn about God is he's a God of second chances and multiple chances. Just this. So you learn about God from this book, which is the point of the Bible. Don't miss this. The point of the Bible is not just history lessons, not just moralisms, not just, it is about God. And the intention of the Bible is that we would know God. Not just know about him, not just know stories, not just know virtue, but to know God in our hearts, which will produce that kind of life from the inside out, not from the outside in, which is can be just hypocrisy. All right, so it's about knowing God. This God who is, what is he like? What is he like? What? Merciful and loving. Faithful. Unchanging. Why would we not want him?
In my Bible in the front, talks about Hosea. It said he was the first one. The story is about tough love.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah. You do see that. I mean, you see God's, like a good father who's going to help his children. I mean, if a child's running in the street, if one of the kids that in the ministry right now, if we saw him running out here and one of them was playing in the road, you would go get him and pull him out, even if he was like, no, leave me, let me stay in the road. And so there is that kind of tough love that's for our good. And some people can, oh, God is just, you know, he's cruel, he's angry. He's just, but all that's on purpose to bring us to himself in our sin. Because what do we learn about ourselves in the book of Hosea? What do we learn about people? What do we learn about human beings? Say that again. Yeah, in and of ourselves, less ourselves, we don't desire God. And some people would respond to what you're saying, John, and they say, yeah, huh? Everybody loves God. Even if human beings in and of themselves talk about God, it's the God of their own imagination. It's the God who gives them everything that they want when they want it, that they've constructed in their own minds, which, by the way, behind all of those gods that we construct in our own minds when we come up with him, is Baal, is Asherah, is Chemosh, is our false gods. So you either embrace the God who is, who has revealed himself, or you come up with your own God. And yeah, people say, I love God. But is it the one true God? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so the reality is none of us seeks God, Romans chapter 2. We've all gone astray. He is the one who seeks us. We don't seek him. And when we see that and we respond to his mercy, it changes everything.
We also learn that we're all experiencing
human. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Human beings have fallen short of God's glory and his standard. We always fail. And the best thing to do is just recognize that and humble ourselves and say, Lord, I need you. I need your mercy. I need your kindness. He's not surprised by it. That's why he sent Jesus.
This visual really helped, especially back there behind you where it says repent.
This one here? Yeah.
What does it say underneath
that? Yeah, it says repent, but I know
it won't last.
Yeah. And that's the story of the Old Testament, isn't it? Remember, the point of the Old Testament is not just be like David, be like Moses, be like Israel, be like Hosea. All of these, even the best examples in the Old Testament, all fail. The point is not, you know, it's not the deadly bees. the Old Testament is not a book of just moral and virtue and examples and character studies. It is saying, hey, look, all of these have failed. Bam, that's why you need Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That's the whole point. The Old Testament is setting us up to say, you have failed. Adam failed. Noah failed. Abraham failed. Isaac failed. Jacob failed. Joseph failed. Moses failed. The whole nation of Israel failed. But Jesus, he was victorious. He won. And that's why you need him. And that's why salvation is about God saving us, not us saving ourselves. And we've talked about that. Every major world religion, save yourself. Do enough good, God might let you in. Biblical Christianity says, God does it all. He saves. When you realize that, you'll want to live for him forever. I'm telling you, this book, if you understand it, it's really good. Now, do people misuse it and abuse it? For sure. Do people teach it wrongly? For sure. Are people led astray by it? Yes. Can people actually beat up people with it? For sure. But not when it's handled rightly. But every good thing can be abused by sinful people. So don't throw that out just because somebody has abused it before. All right, how do we finish the rest in 5 minutes? I'm going to try. I know it's going to be a lot to take in. The whole book of Micah, which is another minor prophet, in 5 minutes. Here's the summary. The book of Micah is about this: living a life of justice and mercy. You see it in chapter 6, verse 8. I got the passage there at the top. He has told you, O man, what is good. God's told us what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But here, you could even circle each one: to do justice, to love kindness or mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. You've probably heard that phrase before. Did you know it came from Micah? Do justice, love mercy, walk humbly with God. That is a great summary. We want to be a people of justice, caring for the poor, the oppressed, the suffering, the orphan, the widow, the unloved. That's what justice is about. We care about those people. We love them, and we want to make things right. Equality, right? But not only that, love justice, love kindness and mercy. God has been so merciful to us. Why wouldn't we show mercy to others? That's why Christians should be the most merciful people in the world, because we've been shown such mercy. And then to walk humbly with God, humble, dependent upon him for everything. Every moment of every day, I need you, God. All right, summary, Micah. Time period, it's close to the time of Hosea, 740 BC to about 686 BC. The historical setting, Micah was a contemporary of Isaiah the prophet, which we'll talk about next week, before Assyria's destruction of Israel. So about the same time period as Hosea, so Israel is about to go into destruction by Assyria, and Micah's prophesying. Number three, it's about God's judgment on idolatry. God's judgment, that's the blank there, on idolatry, which is the worship of anything other than the one true God. So God's judgment on idolatry and injustice, which there's always a connection. Show me injustice in the world. Show me injustice in Gadsden. Show me injustice, and I'll show you idolatry. They're always connected. Now, it may not be the idolatry that we think of, worshiping a statue, a totem pole, whatever else. But behind every expression of injustice is idolatry, putting something before the creation. I mean, before the Creator. All right, number four. The book of Micah is composed of three sermons that Micah preaches as God's prophet. So you've got chapter 1 through 2, first sermon, chapter 3 through 5, second sermon, chapter 6 through 7, the third sermon. Number 5, each sermon includes two emphases. Letter A, you've got oracles of judgment, but you also have oracles of future hope. They always go together, judgment and hope, judgment and hope, judgment and hope. Number 6, the structure of the prophecy reflects, this is a key word, you ready? Balance. The structure of the prophecy of Micah reflects balance. And here's the balance: God's justice and mercy. There's a tendency for us to want to fall into one camp or the other, but both are important, justice and mercy. You could say it this way. In fact, write above justice. Use your pen and write this. Above justice, write holiness. Write holiness. Because you could contrast holiness and then right above mercy, grace. Holiness and grace. Okay, or below justice, write this, truth. So below justice, write truth. And then below mercy, what do you think I want you to write? What do you think? Holiness, grace, justice, mercy, truth, and if you get it, I'll give you a piece of candy. Holiness, grace, justice, mercy, truth, and
humility.
I like that.
Oh.
I like that too.
Love.
Yes, love. Do you see the balance though? Think about it in these terms. Wow, we have like 1 minute. But this is so important. You can read the verses later. Here's why it's important. Some people, they're just all about love. And it's not really love. It's just like love, 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 love. And some people are like, no, no, no. Truth, 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 truth. Truth is what's most important. Truth, 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 truth. And in the middle of this, and I'm closing here. You ready? In the middle of this is Jesus, perfectly balanced in what? Truth and love. Love without compromising the truth, truth without undercutting love. Or you could say, Jesus was holy and gracious. He was just and merciful. So I would say it this way, you know, just in terms of political, he was neither Democrat nor Republican, ultimately. He was not left wing, right wing. He was the whole bird. Everything. He was perfect balance of all the things that we value. Do we value morality? For sure. Do we value care for the poor? For sure. Both are important. Mercy, morality, justice, joy. I mean, everything and everywhere in between. Okay? All right. Closing thoughts. I got all these verses. You can read them later. You can read the whole book at home, but questions about any of that? All right, let's pray. Father, we bow before you tonight. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for giving me 1,000 chances, and for us, 1,000,000 chances. Thank you for being so patient and long-suffering. You are holy and perfect and pure in all of your ways. And we deserve your judgment. We deserve hell. We know that. And yet, you, through your Son Jesus, have become our righteousness, our holiness, our sanctification, our wisdom. And you've given us grace. You've given us and paid the penalty that we deserved on our behalf. And you were victorious over our greatest enemies of sin and death and hell and Satan in the resurrection. And so, Jesus, we look to you, the victorious one, in a room full of, in so many ways, losers. You're the winner. And because we are in you, we too are winners in you. And so we boast in you, and we praise you, and we glorify you, and we pray you would continue to teach us more about you. And continue to make us more like you. For your glory, for our good, and for the good of those people around us. The poor, the broken, the hurting, and the self-righteously deluded who are filled with pride. Lord, use us that others might come to know you as well. In Jesus' name, amen.